Good to see you all again. It was very interesting this morning that Mr. Denman noted that his message followed so nicely after Mr. Pinkerman's, and before services today, I was asking Mr. Vinson if he wanted to go first or should I go first, and I told him what I was speaking on, and he told me what he was speaking on, and it seems that my message follows perfectly in the footsteps that Mr. Denman left. And Mr. Vincent's message is going to follow very nicely after mine. Four messages in a row. None of us have talked to each other. Does that just happen? I don't know. I don't think so. Well, brother, back in 1964, I got my first real job as a busboy. I worked Sunday evenings at the old Hearthstone restaurant. It was on Dixie Highway, and Dixie Highway runs from... it runs from Covington all the way down to, I think, St. Petersburg, Florida, old Route 25. But from Covington to Fort Mitchell, it was what was known as the Gourmet Strip. Just one fine restaurant right after another going all the way out the highway. Today, every one of them is gone. But at the time, I was a busboy at the Hearthstone. And while working there, one of the waitresses that I had come to like very much, she said she had a friend who owned one of the lesser restaurants, a bar and grill, and he needed somebody to take care of the place in the mornings, like 6 o'clock in the morning. Would I be interested in the job? It was 7 days a week. Well, I was going to be a senior at Covington Catholic High School, and this bar and grill was only a 5-minute walk from where I had to go to school. I said, sure, I'd like to have that job. I had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and catch the very first bus that was headed out the highway. And it was my job to clean the bar, empty the ashtrays, and sweep the floor, and make sure the beer and the soft drinks were cold, and have the place ready for when my boss got up. And I had to do this very quietly because he lived on the second floor, and he often didn't get to bed until about a half an hour before I got there, sometimes at 3 in the morning. His name was John Droud. Some of you might remember his nephew, Scott, who played for Vanderbilt University, rival of Kentucky's. And he also had a niece, Kimberly, who was quite an expert tennis player. His brother Leroy was the principal at Covington Holmes. And his son, John, J-O-N, without the H, led the Holmes High School to a baseball championship in 60, and now serves as a U.S. representative from Crestview Hills down in Frankfort. So I worked for John. He was a very kind man. He was a gentleman in every respect, and he made quite an impression upon me as a young man. He knew that I would be there to make sure his place was ready for business. He wasn't worried that I was going to get a nip or two out of the jugs on the bar. He trusted me at age 16 with the keys to his building and also to his home. He never locked the cash drawer. He allowed me to keep track of my own hours. And he paid me $1.10 an hour. Doesn't sound like much today, but back then, minimum wage was 65 cents an hour. He didn't have to pay me what he did, but he did. But that wasn't all that John did for me. On Saturday mornings, after I would finish work, he would sometimes take me to a movie. That's where I learned to love the Pink Panther movies. The first one I saw was A Shot in the Dark. And sometimes he would take me to a Reds game over at Old Crosley Field. He had one of those old-fashioned bowling machines in the bar in the back, just the small balls so big. And we'd always roll a couple of games on Saturday and Sunday. And on Sundays, he always made sure that he took me down to make 11:30 Mass so that I wouldn't miss church, because the bus service on the weekends is, very sporadic. At the year's end, he gave me a $20 bonus, a lot of money in 64. He even gave me a present for my dog, Skinny. Just as an aside, back then my dog was dog of the day on old WCPO radio. Quite an honor. John treated me like a son, and I loved him. But of course, a job like that doesn't last forever. And this job was cut especially short because they had to build another gas station. We needed more gas stations. And today, where I used to work is at the corner of Dixie Highway and Kyle's Lane, if you've ever been through that part of northern Kentucky. And with a full-time job on the railroad, and I was taking a full load of courses, 15 hours at Thomas More College, I just never had the occasion to keep in touch with John, but I never forgot him. I never forgot how good he was to me. One day, about 25 years later, I was at another of the nice restaurants, the El Greco in Southgate, and I saw him. And my heart began to pound, and I got, butterflies in my stomach. There's John. And I couldn't wait to get over to see him, shake his hand, and renew old acquaintances. And when I walked up to him, put my hand out, he said, "Do I know you? I don't know you." He didn't remember me at all. Boy, you talk about being crushed and disappointed, and downhearted. My enthusiasm just went right into the pits immediately. Why do I tell you this story? Turn with me, please, to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils or demons, and in your name done many wonderful works?' And then I will profess unto you, unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" Why in the world would Jesus say that to acknowledged believers who had done some great things, some powerful works, and they had done them in the name of the Lord? Perhaps the answer is in the verse above, verse 20. "Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." What fruits? What circumstances? What in their Christian walk might have caused Jesus to say, "I never knew you"? It has to have been something quite dramatic, because there's no limit to the things that Jesus knows. He never had senior moments, like some of us do, even when we're not so senior. He didn't. In fact, he knew almost everything. He knew things that ordinary people couldn't know. Just as a few examples. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, the Word, the one who was to become Jesus, told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you." And turn with me to John 13, some of the other things that Jesus knew. John 13. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. But he knew it was his time." Down in verse 11. "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, 'You're not all clean.'" We won't turn there, but in chapter 16, he told them that they would not see him for a little while. And in verse 19, we're told Jesus knew that they were desirous to know these things. In dealing with the Pharisees, Jesus always knew what hatred, what malice, and what trickery was in their wicked and evil hearts. In addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jesus told each of them, "I know your works." So not knowing these Christian people had nothing to do with the limits of what he knew or his knowledge. So then it had to be something that had to do with recognition, maybe. Have you ever been to a family reunion or a school 10th anniversary or 20th anniversary, 20, 30 years later? And since you've last seen your relatives or schoolmates, and they or we have gained a lot of weight, lost a lot of weight, gotten gray, lost our hair, added some eyeglasses, perhaps a limp, and we have to wear name tags to recognize one another? Or have you ever been around someone whose personality and whose behavior has changed so drastically that you say something to the effect, "Well, they didn't seem like the same person," or, "I didn't even recognize them. They're so different. That can't be the same person." I remember a great aunt. I only saw her at funerals and weddings, like so many of us do with, you know, some of our shirt-tail relatives. But this lady wouldn't even take a sip of wine. She didn't smoke. She talked so softly, and she would never ever have told a bloody joke or cursed or anything of the nature. But some 20 years later, after seeing her, she was drinking like a fish and smoking like a chimney and cursing like a sailor. And those that hadn't seen Aunt Loretta for so long, they said, well, I didn't even recognize her. I didn't even know who she was. She had changed so. No one could believe it was the same person. And when you haven't talked to someone on the phone for a long, long time, you don't recognize the sound of their voice. When you talk to someone all the time, as soon as they say hello, oh, hi, James, or hi, Bob, hi, Farrell, you know immediately who it is, and they know it's Bob calling on the other end. But if it's been 4 or 5 years or so, you don't really recognize the voice. So could a lack of communication be the reason for Jesus to say, I never knew you? You know, we have to talk to God via prayer. And that's how He recognizes and knows the sound of our voice. And as far as we know, Oral Roberts notwithstanding, the last human being to have ever heard Jesus' voice was the Apostle Paul. The last one to actually have heard the sound of Jesus' voice. So the only way, the only avenue we have to hear His voice is through His Word, the Holy Bible. That's the only avenue we have at our available, the written Word. So how vital is it that we're able to recognize His voice via the Holy Bible? Let's again go to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, to see how vital this communication, recognizing the Word, the voice of Jesus. Chapter 5 of John, in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised at this. Marvel not. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. We know and we recognize his voice through his word. And he knows and recognizes our voices via prayer, via the hymns that we just sang to him in praise. He heard each individual voice, whether it was a beautiful one, an ordinary one, or one like Charles Gross. Or one like that. So could a lack of communication, a lack of talking with God, cause him to say, I never knew you? Might a lack of proper Christian behavior cause him to say, I never knew you? Remember Aunt Loretta that I just mentioned a few minutes ago? How we didn't recognize her? What if those in Matthew 7 and verse 21, or us today, what if they were or we are acting in a manner, in a behavior that God doesn't recognize because he hates it and it wouldn't be in his people and he doesn't know that sort of thing? Might we be doing some of the things that he mentions as things that he hates over in Proverbs 6? Proverbs 6, turn there please, if you would. And brethren, I might mention here that if anything we hear rings a bell, it might be time to have a spiritual makeover. I think, is it Oprah and Maury Povich and Jenny Jones and these people that have these physical makeovers, where they take this woman or guy that it looks like they just dragged him in off the gutter and they turn out to be movie stars when they're finished? Well, maybe if we see something here and we recognize it, we need to have a spiritual makeover. Verse 16, these six things does the Eternal hate, and seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue. You know, going back to the proud look, he hates arrogance. He despises arrogance. A lying tongue, he hates a liar. Hands that shed innocent blood. And that could be not just physically, but people to character assassinate, shedding innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. And the worst of all, probably, is he that sows discord among brethren. There is nothing that will destroy a family, neighbors, or a church faster than sowing discord, and especially so among brethren. What does God, Jesus Christ, what do they recognize? They recognize what we find in Matthew 24 and verse 45. This is what they recognize. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Well, who is that? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Doing the things that we promised that we would do when we went under the waters of baptism. The things that we looked a minister of Jesus Christ into the eyes when we told him we would repent. We would accept Jesus as our Lord and Master and Savior, and that we would obey Him. Doing what we're supposed to be doing. And remember from Matthew 7, those people, their faces, by their fruits, you shall know them. He'll recognize by the fruits. Well, what kind of fruits does He recognize? Well, Galatians 5, again, nuts and bolts, ABCs, but it never hurts to hit these things. So that we don't forget, you know the old joke about the young man in New York who said, well, how do I get to Carnegie Hall? And the man said to him, practice, practice, practice. Galatians 5, verse 22, these are the things that God recognizes. The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. God recognizes and knows the fruits of His people. But up in verse 19, these are the things that Paul lists here that God will not recognize. And if He sees them in any of us, He might say well to us, I never knew you. The works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or lawlessness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, they that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's only one alternative to inheriting the kingdom of God. And it's not good. It's not good. Down in verse 25 it tells us, if we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Another factor in God knowing us or not knowing us. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, Paul states very simply, quench not the Spirit. One short little verse. Because it is only by God's Holy Spirit that we can bear the fruits that we have to have. That's the only way. We can't do it on our own. We're not capable of doing it on our own. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us all things, as we're told. The Holy Spirit brings all things to remembrance. And Jesus taught us on that very night. Look what He taught us when He was having that last talk with His fellows before He was to go out and to be arrested and treated like a common criminal and then taken off to be brutally murdered. Look what He tells us in John 14 and 26 about the importance of His Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. You know, brethren, the more that you grow in grace and knowledge and come to understand the power of God's Holy Spirit, the more silly and the more stupid that the idea of the Holy Spirit being a person becomes when you realize the magnitude of God's Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, wherefore whatsoever I have said unto you. And across the page in John 16, verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, when it, and that is how it should be rendered, it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you in all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak. And it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and mine shall show it unto you. Quench not the Spirit. Let's revisit how crucial it is that we don't do that by reading Jesus' admonition to that Spirit, that quenched Spirit in that church at Laodicea. I was kind of squirming on my seat this morning when Mr. Denman was tap dancing all around my scripture. I said, oh no, stop, Frank, stop. But let's go there anyway. It doesn't hurt to repeat or review. Revelation 3:14. Because, brother, although we recognize that there are not church eras, there are way too many of God's holy brethren that are Laodicean in attitude. Laodicean in attitude. Revelation 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold nor hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Hold your place here and turn with me to Luke 12 and verse 42. Jesus explains, because I'm like, I guess like all of you, I would think that hot would be great and lukewarm would be better than cold, wouldn't it? You would think it would be, but that's not the case here. In verse 42, Jesus says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Those are the hot. Now, let's skip now, and let's go down to verse 48. Verse 48. But he that knew not, those that God has not called yet, has not worked with, they're still responsible for the things of the commandments, like murdering and lying and those sorts of things, because they do understand that. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So here we're talking about the cold with a few stripes. But backing up to verse 45, see what he says. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Those are the cold. Those are the cold. Back to Revelation. Revelation 3. And again, brethren, if we recognize some warning signs here, It's time to stop the truck and turn it around. I remember Mr. Dart gave a sermon many years ago about there's always time to turn it around as long as you've still got a little more road or there's a parking lot or something. But when you get to the point and you've come into a one-way street and there's no room to turn the rig around, you've had it. So if we see something here, we better turn the rig around. And like Mr. Denman said this morning, reignite that first love. That first love that we had when we first came in. We couldn't get the booklets fast enough. The World Tomorrow wasn't on enough times a day to hear it again and again and again. What's taking so long for the next lesson of the correspondence course to come? Couldn't wait. What's taking them so long? That should have been here yesterday. That first love. And again, Mr. Denman touched on this. Because you say, I'm rich, increased in goods. I know my Bible backwards and forwards. I can take Daniel and Matthew 24 and Revelation and put it all together and turn the crank, and I know all that. I have need of nothing. You know, I heard a lady say before the feast last year, not in our church, but every sermon that could possibly be given has already been given. So what's the point in going? I have need of nothing. Don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and stark naked spiritually? Stark naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your spiritual nakedness or your ignorance doesn't appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Wash out your eyes, folks, if you see something here that shouldn't be. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So I ask again, could quenching the Spirit be a reason for Jesus to say, I never knew you? Is Jesus really being serious here? Or is he just trying to scare the daylights out of us? Is he just being melodramatic for effect? Is he just making an idle threat? Well, what did Jesus say about our sins that he forgives? Quickly, Isaiah 43:25. This is what he says about our sins. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I am he that blots out your transgressions for mine own sake, because of his mercy, and will not remember your sins. So he's capable of not remembering sins. What does he do about those who call his word a burden? Or, you know, to make it a little more in vernacular, call this book a bunch of baloney. What does he say about those? Over in Jeremiah 23, what he has to say about that sort of an attitude or those type of people. Jeremiah 23, verse 38. But since you say, the burden of the Lord, therefore, thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, you shall not say, this is the burden of the Lord. Men seem to want to do just the opposite of what God tells them to do. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out in my presence. What about those who have forgotten his law? What does he say about those folks? Hosea 4 and verse 6, a few pages over. First of the minor prophets here. Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. So he is quite capable of forgetting, quite capable of this. All of us can probably identify with an elderly relative or a neighbor who sadly has contracted Alzheimer's disease, and they gradually lose focus and the mind begins to deteriorate, and it reaches a point that a husband or a wife of 55 years or a beloved parent with a loving child, or perhaps your favorite aunt or uncle, it comes to a point where they no longer recognize you. They no longer know you. And that hurts, and it makes us sad. I was so crushed when I ran up to my friend John that he looked at me and he said, "I don't know you." What could be more tragic? What could be worse than someday Jesus Christ looking at you or me and saying, "I never knew you"? Brethren, if you wanted to title this sermon this afternoon, you can call it A House of Character. A House of Character. In the Bible, a house is it's considered a family, it's considered a building, it's considered an individual. It's like a temple. A temple is also, and matter of fact, that's what you are, the temple of God. That's what the church is, the temple of God. We are also the house of God. See? And character, I'd like to explain what character is. I'm sure you all know, but just for the record's sake, character is the ability to determine right from wrong and to make yourself do what's right. You see, now we don't want to do that naturally. We just don't want to do that because that old human nature has a downward pull. It gives us that will to do wrong. You see, and that's a warring against it, the mind. It's warring in the mind, the spirit against the physical or the carnal mind. And it gets to be a hassle. It doesn't just get to be a hassle, it is a hassle. All the way for all of us. I don't know if anybody that's, well, there might be a few that's overcome all that by their version of it, but I haven't seen anybody that's overcome this human nature yet. Jesus Christ did, but he's the only one. But we're all called, and we are that house of God, and we're all material that makes up that house of God. The material that's being placed in that house. Every one of us are, and we're a different type of material. Each one of us is a different type. Let's turn to Acts 2 and verse 38. We'll go through a few familiar scriptures here. What God is interested in to help us to overcome is an attitude, you see. And He gives His Holy Spirit to those who really desire it. Now, we didn't have anything to do with our calling. We were just like everybody else. We didn't know anything about it, didn't have anything to say about it. And all of a sudden, we understand the truth. Simply because God performed a miracle in our minds and caused us to understand the truth. If that had not happened, we'd be just like the rest of the people out there in the world. And no better, we're no better than they are, except we know the truth and they don't know it. But we know it. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Apostle Peter said this. You see, now here's what we've got to do, the first thing. Here's the first steps. And then Peter said to them, "Repent." Now these are the ones that had just crucified Jesus Christ. But these were the people who said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, it takes the change of attitude. We've got to develop that. And we've got to see a need for that change. You see, God sees that we know that we know what it is. And He knows and He sees to it that we understand we need that change. Therefore, we've got to repent. We become a different person. And we've got to show some kind of evidence. You see, the world around us, they say we've repented, but oftentimes you can't see any results. And sometimes in the church of God, we can't see the results that we'd like to see toward repentance. So we have to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." See, now there's two different types of sorrows. There's some that's really sorry for what you did, which is a godly repentance. And there is a repentance of just, you're sorry you got caught. You know, you're really not sorry, you're just sorry you got caught, that you were careless or something, you see. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us for nothing. For a godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. You see, that's what we're after. That's what God wants to see in each and every one of us. And that's what we've done, or we wouldn't be here. At least we've done it to a certain extent, or we wouldn't be here. We've repented of it. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, the sorrow of the world, the sorrow of just being caught, it hasn't changed you a bit. It hasn't changed your nature. You've got that same old nature there. You haven't changed it at all. And it brings on death. And for in verse 11 it says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, or fervent desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you have proved yourself to be clean," or to be cleared in this manner. He was saying there's evidence that you've repented. You see, God wants that. God wants that in each and every one of us. He called us. He knew that we had to do that. He knew we had to do that. He made it known to us. You've got to repent, just as Peter made it known to those people back there. They had to repent, and God was using him to do that. And he was opening some of their minds because they followed the instructions and repented. You see? That's what he wants us to do. That's how you build character. You recognize that you need to repent, therefore you make yourself repent of what you know you're supposed to repent of. Therefore, you're being used, you're the material that's being used to place in that family, or to place in that building, or to place in that edifice, or a temple, if you please. That's what we are. We're material being placed in that temple. Turn to Acts 5, and verse 32. Acts 5 and verse 32. Here is evidence of what God will accept. You see, he won't accept anything. We heard some about that earlier in sermons ahead of this. In verse 32 it says, "And we are witnesses." Let's begin in verse 31. I like that. Like to start there. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." There is a change, there is repentance, there is a promise, there is a covenant, there is an agreement to change. And when you make that agreement, then God extends to us his Holy Spirit, you see, and we begin to develop a different nature, a divine nature in us. That's why we're here. We're developing a divine nature in us. In Romans 10, verse 17, here's how we grow. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said, "So then faith comes by the hearing." See, you've got to have somebody to teach you. We've all got to have that. "Faith comes by the hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's the only way we can do that. We've got to be fed, we've got to be nourished by the Holy Spirit, because we can't overcome this carnal nature. We've got to recognize that, and we've got to work on it. That's how we build the character. That's how we develop a divine nature. That's how we take up the lineage of God. Show his lineage in us, you see, because we are a different people than the rest of the world. In verse 18, he says, But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not hear? Did Israel not hear? Did Israel not know? For Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by the foolish nations." But Isaiah has very boldly said,
I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest. I was made clear to those who did not ask for me. That's what we were. We didn't ask for God. We didn't know God, you see. We didn't ask for Him necessarily. We just opened it. All of a sudden, here we are. We know the truth, and we're meeting with fellow church members that we all rejoice and have the same mind, or we're developing the same mind. But to Israel, in verse 21, it says, "But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." You see, now he's not accepting everybody. He didn't accept everybody then. He only chose a few in Israel in order to carry out his plan. And that's what he's doing now. He's choosing a few to place in that building, in that family, in that edifice that he's building here, which we are, and he's using those. And he's not going to use everybody. At one time, he has a plan that everybody will fit in somewhere along the line, but he's not making that plan now. In Acts 8. In Acts 8, in chapter 14. Acts 8 and verse 14. See, only God knows the problems. He recognizes the problem before He called us. He recognizes the problem with us now. And He knows the problem we're going to have on down the road. In Acts 8 and verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, that God was working in Samaria there, when they had heard that, they sent Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Here they begin to grow. This was the time when they began to take on the nourishment. They were given the Holy Spirit, and they had to study and hear the truth in order for that Spirit to be nourished and to grow. In verse 18 it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles," he was the sorcerer, of course, "when he saw this, the laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." You see, he wanted this power also, but he didn't want to do anything. He didn't want to repent. He wanted to hang on to what he had always had, because it was a fortune for him. His livelihood depended on it. And he said, "Give me this power also, that anyone whom I laid hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, you see, Peter saw that he was trying to make fun of it, you see. He wanted to buy it with money. He didn't understand the spiritual principle of it, that it was given by God, that he was dealing with Almighty God in heaven, the one that created all it was. He wasn't dealing. He saw, he didn't understand that. He thought that he was dealing with demons like he had been dealing with. And he had a special insight with them, and he wanted to buy that specialty. But Peter recognized it right off, and he said to him in verse 20, he said, "Your money will perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." You see, money doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the attitude, it's the changing, it's the repentance, it's the developing a different nature, a divine nature. It's giving up this carnal mind, this carnal nature that we have, you see. It's giving that up. And when we understand the truth, we want to give it up, you see. And more we learn, the more we know there is to learn, and more we desire to learn. That's why it's important to begin to feed on the Holy Spirit, you see. Because it'll grow and develop and give greater strength in times of trials and so on. That's how we grow. Chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 8. One through eight, I'm sorry. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" You see, Apollos had been there first. Apollos didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, at least knew very little about it. And Paul was coming along, and he was giving out the Holy Spirit through him. Excuse me, God was giving the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Apollos didn't understand that. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about that. And he said to them, "What then were you baptized into?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism," which was all right. It was to repentance. And Paul said then, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." You see, they received the Holy Spirit. They became sons of God there. They became material being used to be placed into the house of God. You see, there's the house of David, the house of Jacob, house of God, this house of all. You see, we're part of that house. And those people begin to repent, and they begin to listen and hear and study, and they begin to grow and to make ready to be a part of the house, to be part of the edifice that was being built by Jesus Christ, Him being the chief cornerstone. You see? Now, Hebrews 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 5. You see, brethren, when we come to that time when we've got to meet our Savior, as Bob Swam told us, we don't want to hear those words, "I never knew you." You see, we don't want to hear that. That's some sad words to even think about. That hurts to think about it. We don't want to hear that. In verse 5 of Hebrews 12, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." As to son. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Separate from the rest of the world. He's not dealing with the rest of the world. He gives us trials and problems just as he would a piece of material that was being put into a building. It's got to be formed and molded and placed in that building to where it will fit. And it's molded and built together and bonded together with God's Holy Spirit. Nothing else can do that. And anything else will be recognized if you're on top of it. If you're studying and learning of God's Holy Spirit, you'll recognize anything else. But he wants us to go through trials and tribulations to build that character. To know that we're going to be there throughout all eternity as his sons and never deceive him. See, he suffered deception by someone before. And he makes certain that it'll never happen again. That's why he's going to use choice material to be placed in that building, in that house. If you endure chastening, in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, who would let their son just grow up out here and never learn anything, never correct him, not do anything, just let him go? You see, really, we live in a society that's like that now. That's why we live in chaos all over the world. It's chaos all over the world because of that. You see, God doesn't want that. It's not his principles. It's not his way. He wants to correct us. He wants us to follow his instructions, to be part of his family or part of his house. You see? In verse 8 it says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." And verse 9 and verse 8 it says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of all spirits and the Father of all creation?" You see, we've got to be in subjection to him, and when we have his Holy Spirit, then we're following him because we're taking up his nature. He gave us that Holy Spirit to build upon. You see, so we can follow his lineage and be part of him, just as we want our children to take our advice, you see, as we instruct them. We don't want to see them following the neighbors over here that doesn't know the truth or know anything about anything. We don't want them following. He wants to see his children, his family, his household, following him, being like him, developing him. You see, that's how we build the character, because that is character. In 1 John 4, See, brother, we've got to be pliable. We've got to be willing to change. We can't, if we're not, we are rebelling against the instructions that God gave us. 1 John 4. First John 4 and verse 1. Here's how we recognize each other. Here's how we recognize the family. Here's how we recognize the house of God. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 John, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test them, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Now, that's the wrong translation, that last part of that scripture. The Old King James Version says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," is the correct translation. That word is not has. That word is. That's presence tense. That's Jesus Christ dwelling in you. Spirit in the flesh. That's what we are, you see. In verse 3 it says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, we live in a world here now that say they're already born again. They're confessing before the whole world that they are spirit. When you and I know that you could take a pin and pluck them a little bit and flesh and blood would show up. Blood would come out, you see. That is not born again. That is not spirit. They're claiming to be spirit already. And we can't be born again until Jesus Christ comes back with His Holy Spirit dwelling in us now. And when He comes back, then we'll be changed to His way, to spirit. And then we'll truly be born spirit, you see. That's the difference. That's an antichrist to claim that. You see, brethren, that's how we tell the true spirit and the non-true spirit or the false spirit. See? Now go to 2 Corinthians 6. Those are the things we've got to steer clear of, brethren. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 15. You see, brethren, we are part of each other. We're a family. We're drawn out. We're separated from the rest of the world. That's why we're brothers and sisters. That's why we shake hands. We're glad to see each other. That's why we hug one another. You see, because we're God's children. We're the family, and we're glad to see each other. If it were just last week, we're still glad to see each other because we love one another. Because God is love. And when we are developing a divine nature in us, a godly nature, then we also represent a godly love. Because God is love. You see? Now, in chapter 6, in verse 15, it says, "And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has believers with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, or the house of God, we could say, or the family of God? What agreement have we with them with idols? For you are the temple or the house or the family of God." He's saying you're separate. You're not like all the rest of the people, you see, of a living God who has said, "I will dwell among them and walk among them and will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate." Now, we got to live in this world, and we got to get along with the neighbors, and we should. We should be the best neighbor on the block, or the best neighbor in the community. You see? We should set that example, because God wants us to be that way. He instructs us to love our neighbor. But we shouldn't be a part of the religious. As a matter of fact, he compares other religions, or false religions, I'll say. He compares false religions as being unclean. Something unclean. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." You see, so we are separate people. We depend on God. We depend on each other because we love one another. We belong to each other. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We belong to each other. We're part of a family, a unity. Material is built together and put together and bonded by God's Holy Spirit. You see? Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Growing up. Did you notice that? We're God's field. You are God's building. You're God's family, His building, that's being put together, that's separate from the rest of the world. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Be careful how you build on that building. See, we can't get careless with each other. We've got to be dependable with each other. We've got to depend on each other. We belong to each other. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're developing Jesus Christ in us. God in the flesh. We have God's Holy Spirit. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, or silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. It will become known what his work is and what type of material he is, you see, or she is. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, what kind of work you've done, what kind of work that you haven't done. You see, he'll know. Excuse me. In verse 14, it says, if anyone works which he has built on, it endures. If anyone's work which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward for it. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. You see, there is a material that's combustible, that'll burn. And there's a material that can't be burned, you see. But he himself will be saved. You see, now it doesn't matter. It doesn't say that if you are not the gold and silver, if it's not burned, that everybody's... It doesn't say everybody's going to be burned up. You see, is what I'm saying. But there's going to be a few that's going to escape these trials and tribulations, but you still might be in the kingdom of God. You see? Yet so, as by fire. Do you not know that you are the temple or the building or the family or the house of God? And that Spirit of God dwells in you? See, he's trying to convince them that they were God's children, that God's Spirit dwelled in them, and it was necessary that they act accordingly. You see? If anyone defiles the house of God, he will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. The house of God is holy, which temple you are. So we are to conduct ourselves as holy people. There's a reason for that we understand this, of how we belong to each other and how we can build the character and how important it is to build the character. I want to go to Matthew 24 a minute, and I want to point out some things that you may have overlooked. I'm sure you've read it many, many times. Go to Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 1. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now they were admiring the buildings, the structure of the temple, and the buildings around them there. It was a beautiful thing, the most magnificent building that was ever built. The temple that Herod built, which was in the same manner that Solomon built that one, that, under the instructions of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus said to them, see, they were showing Jesus the temple and admiring him. And then Jesus took charge. He said, do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, here was a building they were looking at. They were admiring this building. Now, we know that Jesus Christ built that temple to represent Him. He inspired it to be built. It also was to picture a church of God, because Paul told it, that said that we are the temple of God. He was talking about that. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ, when he was saying that he was going, that temple would be destroyed in 3 days, these Jews got mad about it. And they said, you mean to tell me that we've worked all of these years building this temple and you can destroy it and build it back in 3 days? He said he was talking about his body. Remember that? That's John 2 in verse 19. You see, he's also talking about it when he was showing these disciples this temple, because they too were part of that temple. Let me show you. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, they wanted to know what's this going to happen. You see, he was telling them, here is the most magnificent building that's ever been built. It's going to be destroyed. They wanted to know when this was going to happen and what was going to cause it, what they could look for. You see? And in verse 4, he said, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, what did that have to do with deception? Now, we know that this destruction pictured the destroying of the temple and separating all the stones, pictured his body that was tortured before he was put on the stake, because, and we won't turn there, but in Psalms 22, verse 14, it says that all of his bones were separated. That temple pictured his body. He had that in mind when he inspired that temple to be built. He knew that was going to happen, you see. But it also pictured something else, you see. It pictured the time when Titus would come through in 70 AD and destroy the temple, and all of it would be leveled. But what did that have to do with deception? Nothing. Nothing. He was talking about you and me and all of the church of God. All of those that have set their mind and their will to serve God. Because God has called them. Those who wanted to take up the lineage of God and be His sons and to live forever with Him. That's who he was talking about. Look at verse 5. He says, for many will come in my name. That's the time he was talking about. The time that deception would happen to the church of God, to the temple or the building of God. He was talking about that. He said, many is going to come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they're going to deceive many. Most, in fact, is going to be deceived. Can you remember when we, as a church, went to the Feast of Tabernacles in several feast sites? There was 8, 9, 10, and one time 14,000 at one feast site. Has many been deceived, brethren? Do we live in that time? We live in that time now. We live in that time now. Verse 6 says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do we hear of that? Do we understand that? See that you be not troubled, for these things have got to come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now you see, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now you say, well, there's always been wars and always been pestilence, and there's always been earthquakes. But have there been at a time when the church of God, when God's family was being separated, and had been dwindled down to such small groups as we have now, compared to 10, 12, and 14,000 at the Feast of Tabernacles? Have there been at that time before? Never before. Have we ever lived in an age before when man in several nations had the power to annihilate all of human life on this planet? Never before, when all of this was happening. Never before. For a nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom. And these are just the beginnings of sorrow, it says. And then they will deliver you up to tribulations, and they'll kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Are we favored with anybody today? Is the church of God favored by anybody? We have trouble with money, buying time on TV. We have trouble being recognized, trying to get to the world to tell them where they're going and to save them, help save them, you see? That's where we are today, brother. We live in that time today. Excuse me. Now, in verse 10, it says, many will come, will be offended, and they will betray one another, and they'll hate one another. Do we have different groups all over today bad-mouthing each other? Do we have that? We live in that time today. We live in that time today. Many false prophets, in verse 11 says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive most. Excuse me. And because lawlessness. Listen to this. Lawlessness. People who stop observing the law. People who go back to pagan worship. People who go back to eating everything that comes along and taking up with society and doing the things of society. Do we live in that time today? You betcha. That's why we're such a small group here today. You see, we're exercising character. We're a small house. You see, but we're exercising character. We're hanging on to the basics. You see? Now in verse 21, skip over to verse 21. It says, for then there will be great tribulation such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. It'll be times like it's never been before, just ahead of us. There hasn't been any times exactly like we've got now. But just ahead of us, it's going to be worse times, like it's never been dreamed of, like it's been never been imagined. You see? But he's going to test us. He's going to see who's going to withstand the fiery trials, brethren. He's going to test us to see. Now let's back up a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 24. Brethren, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, let each one remain with God. In that state, in that condition, in that knowledge, which he called you. You don't go out and begin to create different nationalities. You don't go out and create different denominations, different ideas. He says you stick to the basics which I called you to. Don't deviate from that. He says you take the foundation which the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself, and they are the foundation, you build on that. You don't destroy what I called you into, he's saying. You stick with it with all that you've got. Those are the ones that's going to endure, brethren. Those are the ones that's going to endure. Now turn to Romans 5 for a closing scripture. Romans 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, Paul wrote to the church at Rome and to us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Though through him also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice and hope in the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Now, what did he write in the book of Hebrews over there? He said, no father would try to rear a son without chastening him and correcting him. That's what he's doing to us. That's what we're going through. We're going through the fiery trials, and we're going to have more and more. And those that endure to the end is going to be standing when Jesus Christ returns. As a matter of fact, they're going to be the one to say, come, Lord Jesus, or all flesh is going to be destroyed, going to be annihilated from this planet Earth if you don't come back and save us, because we're willing to die. We're not changing. That's the elect, you see. In verse 3 it says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. We learn and we grow by the tribulations and the trials we're put through. That's how we grow. We're being molded and fashioned to fit into that family. that house of God. And perseverance brings on character. If you persevere, you see, you develop that character. You do the thing that you know to do. You build the character, you see. Now, there's going to be a house. There's some material in this house, in this family that's being built. It's going to be some of hay, some of straw, some wood, some of gold, some of silver, some of iron, and some of the finest stones there is, onyx and beryl and diamonds and so on. You see, there's going to be all kinds of them. And when it's all said and done, brethren, when it's all said and done, there's going to be a few. It's going to be a small building. It's going to be a small house. But it's going to be a house that's tried with fire. All won't stand. Some of it's going to burn. But all of them, and those that are true and faithful and build the character that's necessary to develop God in them and be changed in that end time, you see, ready to be changed, it's going to be the house of godly character.